To Habakkuk chapter 2, please. Habakkuk chapter 2, and today we're going to look a little bit more closely at the third thing that causes the prophet to be perplexed. We began with chapter 1, of course, the prophet's perplexity at God's unexplained indifference, at least as Habakkuk saw it, toward the problems that were going on in his time, the sin, the wickedness, the hatred. In verses 2 through 4, the prophet, of course, complained about that. God responded in verses 5 and following, and that led the prophet to be very perplexed at God's unexpected practice of using heathen to accomplish his purpose, and actually strengthening the hands of those who hate God and bring them against God's elect people. It was quite a surprising thing for the prophet to hear. So then, in verse 12 and following, the prophet argued with the Lord in a holy and righteous way, but nonetheless very firmly to say, Lord, you just can't do those kind of things. It's just not true to your character to use the wicked. Of course, he was wrong about that, but we have to appreciate his perspective, which is ours many times as well. And so, now we come to, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the prophet's perplexity at God's unhurried purpose in dealing with the problem. God says this is going to happen, but he doesn't tell him when. He doesn't give him a date. He doesn't say deliverance is around the corner. And what I want us to understand, dear ones, is that whatever we're praying about, whatever we're concerned about, whatever is burdening us, then we must remember that many times, though not always, but many times God sees fit to make us wait in order that we might cast ourselves completely upon him, that we might be divested of all external comforts and strengths, that the hand of men, including our own, would be shown to be absolutely worthless, so that we then are reduced to the point where we say, if this happens, it's God and God alone who will do it, who will deliver. And that's where Habakkuk is. Because once God tells him the Chaldeans are coming, Habakkuk knows about the Chaldeans. He doesn't have to have that explained to him. And so he knows we're in a mess. And if that happens, there's not going to be any deliverance or rescue of God's people unless God turns things around and does ultimately deliver us. And of course, that's what the Lord is going to tell him and encourage him with further down in the second chapter. So, let's read just beginning at verse 1 and down through verse 4 to begin today in chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. How is that possible? Well, first of all, there has to be a vision, and then that vision has to be carried, and then the point of the vision, the promise of the vision has to come to fruition. And when that happens, either we actually see it come to pass or we see that it's going to come to pass. In both situations, we can rest in the Lord and we can experience that wonderful peace and complacency that the just live by faith alone and not by any other thing that men seek to order their lives by. Now, there's some similarity here in what Elijah the prophet underwent as he had pronounced the drought, remember, upon King Ahab and the entire kingdom for the wickedness that was there. And it lasted 3.5 years. Now, at the end of the showdown on Mount Carmel, you'll remember, perhaps, that Elijah tells his servant, basically, I'm going to get down on my knees and pray, and you look toward the sea and see if you see any rain coming. And the servant looked and said, I see nothing. And 3 times that was the case until the 3rd time. And on the 3rd time, his servant said, well, there's not much to talk about. There's a tiny little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising over the sea. And Elijah gets up and says, you better tell Ahab to get in his chariot and move because the rain is coming. Now, how could he do that? Because he understood the vision is yet for an appointed time. And though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. It will not tarry. The prophet had that vested interest in God's plan to the point where he could say, tiny cloud's good enough for me. That's the sign. The rain is coming. We better take off before it drowns us. Now, again, remember, this is after 3.5 years of drought. And no apparent let-up seen in it except this tiny cloud. But the key is, Elijah's praying, and he's trusting God. And Habakkuk must be brought to that point, and then to be able to communicate that to his people as the representative of God to them, to say, it's going to get bad before it gets better. But there is deliverance coming. The just will live by faith. And so in the meantime, we better give ourselves to prayer and to embrace what God has for us, and not reject it, and not be angry with God, but trust Him that He does all things well. And in the end, it's all going to come out all right. And that is, of course, the confidence for God's people through all ages, regardless what they go through. Now, let's look then at verses 2 and 3, most pointedly for our time this morning. The Lord answered him and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets. Now, there was a custom in which the prophets, many times in olden days, once they received a revelation from God, they would write it down on a table that had a thin covering of wax or some other malleable material, and they would take a stylus, either wooden or iron, like a pen, and they would write into that, make an impression into that of what God had said. And then it would be placed in a conspicuous place. That led to, of course, the continued practice throughout Europe in the early and Middle Ages, and then ultimately came over to our country, of posting notices for the public on buildings or on signposts, prominent places where people go through. Now, we still got that today. Even though advertising has advanced greatly, we've still got billboards, don't we? We still have ways that people get the word out by nailing the upcoming garage sale they're going to have to the corner light post. And that came from this practice. It was put in a conspicuous place so that everybody that came by could read it. And so he says, write this vision and make it plain. Now, how's he going to write the vision? Well, obviously, first of all, he's got to receive the vision. He's got to be listening to God. He's got to be hearing from the Lord in the Spirit. And, of course, at this time, there was not a lot of the Old Testament in their possession. It was still in the process of being written down. He did have the 5 books of the law in his, not necessarily in his personal possession, but able to access it. And so he would have gone to that. He would have gone to the 5 books of the law. And then he would have gone to prayer, and he would have waited upon God. Now, this is, of course, in the time frame when God was still pleased to give visionary representations of what was going to happen. In other words, sometimes they would be during a dream time for the prophet. Sometimes it would be when he's wide awake and it would come almost like a trance-like state. And the Lord would basically turn on the heavenly projector and show the prophet what's going to come to pass. So most likely something like that happened here with Habakkuk. And God is telling him, I'm about to turn the picture on, so get ready to write. And of course the rest of chapter 2 and the following is the vision. It's the vision of the fact that while God is going to use the Chaldeans, He's also going to punish them for their wickedness, and ultimately He's going to deliver His people, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So He gives this vision, and that's what's got to happen first. Now, how does that relate to us? Because obviously we're not, or we should not be, running here and there, to and fro, asking God to give us a vision in the same sense. Now, I will say this. Because God is God, if He's pleased to give somebody a vision today, He can still do that, right? That doesn't contradict His Word if He wants to do that, but God, in most instances, doesn't choose to do that anymore. And the primary reason is because we have the completed canon of Scripture. This is where we go to find out what God says about any particular thing. That which has happened, that which is happening now, and that which will ultimately happen later. So we have the Bible, but we still need to go there. We need to receive the vision. The vision has now been committed to writing. It is black characters on white paper, and we can read it. And so we receive the vision. It's in a different form than the prophet, no doubt, got it, but it's still the same thing. It's God's truth to His people. It's His proclaimed word to those who are listening and hearing and wanting to obey what God has to say and wanting to see what God is going to bring to pass. So you've got to receive the vision, and then He says, write it. Write the vision. Now, over in Revelation 21, at least we should think this is strictly an Old Testament designation or command for the prophet. It's certainly not, because near the very end of our Bible, in chapter 21, we find a command that's very similar. And in verse 5 of Revelation 21, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now, this is Christ speaking. "And he said unto me," John the Apostle says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, certainly, John had already been told in the first chapter to write what he saw, hadn't he? "Write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be after these things." So he'd already gotten the command early on, and God reiterates it here near the end of the book and says, this needs to be written down. Now, this brings up an important point for us. God is not giving any new revelation, okay, so we can file that away. We have the completed canon of Scripture. There's nothing else that God has to say to His people that is yet to be committed to writing and become a part of the Bible. That's over. The canon is closed, and Hebrews 1 makes that very clear. In these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. Aorist tense, finished, completed thing. God has spoken, it's written, done. However, it is helpful for us, especially in a time of difficulty, to not only find where in the Bible we need to look for comfort, for assurance, for direction, but also to write that down. Now, I know we've got it in our Bible, but to commit it to writing, the very words of Scripture, to write it down, gives us a double emphasis and therefore a double assurance about what God has to say. Now, it's not mandatory that you do that, but it's certainly helpful. And so I think that's the way we would make application of what the prophet has here. Because obviously, God is not coming to us now and saying, well, I've got something for you that I've never said before, so write it down because now people need to hear this. The folks who say that do not get any closer than at least a 10-foot pole to them. Okay? If anybody says, God's told me something nobody else has heard, then go, whoa, time out. Let's go the other direction as quickly as our feet will bear us, because that is a false prophet, guaranteed. And the world is full of them. The folks who even smile and wear $1,200 suits and look nice and say sweet things, when they say things that are outside of Scripture, extra-biblical revelation, they are nothing less than a false prophet to be shunned and to be prayed about. I wouldn't say prayed for, but prayed about. And so the prophet is told to write this vision. Again, he would put it on one of these tables so that everyone could come by and read it. Now, this was a double confirmation because obviously he would preach it as well. He would declare it by his mouth, but it would also be written down. So there's no question about it. The people would have no excuse to be able to say to God, well, we didn't know what you were going to do here, because the prophet's going to speak it and he's going to write it. And it would be their responsibility if they came up short and said, well, we didn't know what God had in store for us. Now he says again, write the vision, make it plain, that he may run that reads it. So the prophet is to receive the vision, write the vision, and then run with the vision. But he's not the only one that's supposed to run with it. Notice again how it's phrased. That he may run who reads it. Or in some translations, that he who reads it may run. It really means the same thing. What he's saying is, Habakkuk, you've got primary responsibility here. You are my God-called preacher at this time, and I'm giving you the revelation. But others, whoever is motivated to do so, whoever is concerned enough about my word and my work, the Lord says, they need to run and read it too, or read it and run also. In other words, to carry the tidings. It's worth proclaiming. God's people need to hear it, and so others need to be involved in it. That certainly parallels not only many different aspects of ministry in this day, preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, but certainly missions, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we really think about this, we've got the truth, and God says to us, okay, some of you are supposed to take that and run with it and run somewhere else, sometimes very, very far away from where you are right now, sometimes not so far. Because it's not the distance that makes a missionary, it's the call. But the point is that the four corners of the earth need to receive the vision, and God has decreed it will be so, and this gospel must be preached in all the world, right, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And we're involved in that, folks. And we must be involved in it in a very positive, happy, and dedicated way. So, certainly it speaks to our involvement in missions as well. So he may run that reads it. Why? For the vision, verse 3, is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. So now we have the fourth thing that the prophet is told and applies to us as well when we consider God's word. Receive the vision, write it, run with it, and then rely upon it. Because once again, he says, it's yet for an appointed time. It's not happening right now. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. You can count on it. It is God's truth. God never denies himself. God cannot lie. And so what he says and what is committed to this scripture for our understanding and our edification, we're to carry to others with the absolute confidence that it's true in all aspects. And that what has not yet happened that it tells us about will happen just as surely and just as to the point as that which already has happened that was told about before it happened. Right? In other words, fulfilled prophecies up to this point are one of our surest bedrock trusts that what is yet to come that is spoken of will be fulfilled exactly the same way. There's no gap. There's no loss. There's no mixed up prophecies in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant days, that we'd have to look at the New Testament and say, well, that one didn't come. You know, or this one, what God said really didn't come about that way. Something totally different happened. There are none like that. So why would we not believe that that which is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled exactly to the letter as God decreed it? It will. And that's the confidence that we are to have. Now, an interesting thing happens here when this passage is taken by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 and used by way of, I would say, not only application, but fullest interpretation. Now, again, remember, we always have to say that any verse, any passage, any portion of the Bible has only one interpretation. It has to, or we're totally confused and we don't know what to believe. It has one meaning, but sometimes that meaning is in stages. In other words, it means what it means right here, but it may not be the total playing out and fulfillment of it until later. That's how prophecy works many times. And we certainly see it here. So let's look at Hebrews 10 just for a moment and see something very, very wonderful in my estimation, and I'm sure it will be in yours too, that love the Lord and love His Word. Hebrews 10. Now, Paul is exhorting those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, primarily. That's the primary usage of this passage. He's saying, you've gone through a lot, you've been imprisoned, you've lost your goods, and so forth. Don't worry about it, because God has a reward for you. Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, hupomone, endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Okay, what is the promise? And here he quotes from Habakkuk 2:3. For yet a little while, that's an interesting construction in the original, in the New Testament Greek. It literally means, in how little time. It repeats itself. How little time, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now wait a minute, back in Habakkuk it says, it shall come, and it will not tarry. Right? Here's the marvelous truth. The it that Habakkuk is told to speak of becomes the he. As Paul in Fuller Revelation says, it's really talking about Christ. And so when Habakkuk says, as God tells him to, it shall come, the vision is yet for an appointed time, it shall come, it shall not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, it shall surely come and not tarry, the vision is, in his perspective, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel days, ultimately. Now, obviously, in the immediate context of Habakkuk, it's talking about after the Chaldeans come in and do their dirty work, then God deals with them severely, punishes them, liberates his people, and everything gets back pretty much to normal. But the farther context for Habakkuk is gospel days, that the Lord is coming. Now, when we get to Paul, Jesus has already come, done his glorious work of living a perfect sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, being raised incorruptible, and ascending back to the Father where he was before. That's how he starts off Hebrews, isn't it? When he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? Sat down. Finished work. So now that's Paul's perspective, and he says, hang on, because in a little while he's going to come. And he won't tarry. And of course his perspective and what he's pointing to is the second advent of Christ. So isn't it neat how you see that? Here's Habakkuk. Immediate context is there's going to be deliverance from Babylon. But ultimate context for him is the Lord will come. Gospel days will dawn. The people who walk in darkness now will see a great light. Jesus will come and bring in the gospel dispensation. Now Paul is in the thick of that. Jesus has come and done His work. Paul is preaching and starting churches. God is moving and carrying that wonderful gospel all around the known world. And Paul says, hang on, because He's coming. And of course, the meaning is, He's coming back. He's coming again. Yet a little while, and He that shall come and will not tarry. Again, the emphasis there, as I've already belabored somewhat, is we can count on God to do it the second time, just like He did it the first time. If He brought Jesus the first time, and He did, and He's promised to bring Him back the second time, He will. And so it's not an iffy thing. We don't have to be like the heathen who, hearing enough religion just to get some sense of it, say, where is this promise of His coming? Everybody talks about it all the time, but everything keeps on going like it has from the beginning. We don't have to be in that category, nor should we, but rather have great confidence. He came the first time. Paul says, yet a little while, He will come, and He will tarry. And so, God's unhurried purpose is what the prophet must embrace here. Again, remember, that's his name, Habakkuk, the embracer. And so must we. That God doesn't get in a hurry, because after all, time is no consequence to God. He is above and beyond and outside of it. And so He operates in His own continuum, according to His own will, by the dictates of His decrees. And time, as far as our passage and measuring of it, means nothing to God. Now, He uses it. He created it. And it has a purpose for the created order, but it has no hold on God. And so, God is not in a hurry, as we would many times want Him to be, depending on what we're seeking Him for, what we're desiring to see. Certainly, when the Chaldeans came, Habakkuk and all the rest would be saying, Lord, just let this last just a few days, please. Or maybe a few months. Or maybe 1 or 2 years. But how long were they in captivity? 70 years. Right? God's not in a hurry. He's going to accomplish His purpose, but it will be when He designs to do so. And so we must rely on the vision. Again, back to chapter 2, verse 3. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. And then we come to the wonderful, encouraging truth that follows. Though it, or He, as we've seen from Paul, tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. In Matthew chapter 11, we have a corollary truth to consider. Matthew 11. Verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent to his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now at this point, and we can understand it, being of the flesh as well, as John the Baptist was of the flesh, because remember, even though Jesus said there's none born of woman greater than him, he quickly added to that, yet he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And John is having a failure moment here. He's having a doubting moment. And he's really chiding the Lord and saying, I haven't seen come to pass what I want to see come to pass. As I've told you before, in looking at that passage, we've got to remember that we can't in any way believe that John the Baptist really intellectually is now wondering if Jesus is the one. I mean, God had revealed that to him. Did he testify that? The Father said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and light like a dove, that is the one. And I have seen and do testify that this is the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. He's not now saying, well, maybe I was wrong. He's saying, Lord, when are you going to get us out of this mess? When are you going to get me out of prison? Again, it's God's unhurried purpose that bothers John the Baptist, not his identity. And that's what we've got to deal with too, dear ones. Not that we don't believe God's God. Not that we don't even believe that he can do what he said he can do. We do believe that. But we sure are aggravated when he takes so long to do it. We don't understand why it would tarry. Now, back to our text. And here's a wonderful thing to consider. There are two words in the Hebrew, two different words used in this latter part of verse 3. But in our English Bibles, they're both translated by the same English word. Now, your translation may vary some. But in the Authorized Version, for sure, it says tarry twice. Though it tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come, it will not tarry. I mean, it sounds like contradictory speech, let's just face it. The Lord says to the prophet, even if it tarries, just keep waiting because it won't tarry. It'll come. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first word in the Hebrew, maha, means to be delayed. Not that something will ever come, but it's going to be delayed in its coming. It's not going to come when you think it will. In most cases, not when you want it to. But it does not have any indication in the Word that it won't ever come. It's just that it's delayed. And the second word, akar, means to be too late. To be too late. And so literally, what the Lord says to the prophet, to His people, to all of us by application, is whatever you're looking for God to do, and praying about it, and seeking about it, though it delay, keep waiting for it, for it will surely come, it will not be too late in its arrival. Or, in other words, though it tarry, it will never be tardy. God's work is never tardy. Now, it tarries sometimes a long time, at least from our perspective, but it'll never be tardy. Now, I must put in here that we have to qualify that also based on the overall will of God. In other words, I don't want you to come away from here thinking that this passage tells us, and that I'm saying to you, that anything any of us pray about and seek God about, and it doesn't come for a while, we can be assured that it will come exactly like we're asking. We can't be assured of that in every case. Because ultimately, remember that prayer is not about getting God to see things our way. It's about getting us to see things God's way. That's what we really have to be brought to in continued prayer, in long seeking, in much waiting. We ultimately have to be brought to where God wants us. Now, when we're brought there, He may still go ahead and give and bring to pass or deliver or rescue whatever we're asking for. He may do that, and many times He does, but that's not a 100% ironclad promise. Even for Habakkuk, taking some encouragement from this, he still had to wait and see the playing out of the deliverance from the Chaldeans, didn't he? That was God's will and design for that to come to pass in this situation, and so God did it. But all I'm saying is, this is not a name it and claim it passage. In fact, as the way that's used by the televangelists and the folks that follow them, there are no such. There are no name it's and claim it's. There are plenty of claim it's because God has named it. But there are no me naming it and then claiming it passages. There's none in this book. We wait upon God. What He has said for sure, for example, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his inmost belly shall flow rivers of living water. Can you claim that? Sure can. You better claim it. But remember, you didn't name it. God did. And so, what we need to understand is that we have every reason, hear me now, when we're praying about something and seeking the Lord about something, whatever it is, we have every reason to continue to pray in confidence and believe Him for it until, ultimately, if it's His design, He shows us, I'm not going to do that. So short of that, and God will let you know when it's that point, short of that, we have every reason to continue to lay hold of God and believe Him for it. There's a lot of times in the Bible that people say, I'm going to ask God about this or I'm going to plead for this because who knows? You know, it takes some time to look up from a concordance how many times the two words who knows show up in the Old Testament. Quite often. Who knows? God may do it. God may yet send a blessing. God may yet see our repentance and spare us. There's a lot of occurrences of that in the Bible. And that's the way we ought to approach it. I'm going to keep praying because who knows? God may do it. I came to this settled conclusion many years ago, sitting under some wonderful teaching and preaching on prayer through Ron Dunn. It was the Lord doing it, but Ron was the instrument that God used. And it was this. If I pray about something that I'm really concerned about and seek the Lord about and plead with Him about, and He doesn't do it, at least not the way I asked, then I can at least say, well, Lord, I sought You about it. I wasn't lazy and complacent. And if it doesn't come to pass and I haven't sought Him for it, then I have much recriminations to come back upon myself. Because then I have to say, who knows? Hey, isn't that what James says? You have not, why? You ask not. And when you do ask, sometimes you ask amiss. Now, I know that that gives us some wrinkles in our brain about an absolute sovereign God who, as I say to you quite often, the Bible says it, has declared the end from the beginning and things that have not yet come to pass as all they already were. And that is true. But the Scripture testimony, whether we can figure out how it hooks up or not, and I can go ahead and tell you we can't. We'll just dispel that right now. The Scripture testimony is there are some things God will do for us if we ask Him that He will not do otherwise. Now, there's multitudes of examples of that in the Bible. So I have to conclude that while God is sovereign, He's going to do what He's going to do. There's some things that if I don't ask Him for, I won't get, that if I do ask Him for, I may get. So I say ask, right? Jesus taught us to do that. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. We must have that proactive faithing, laying hold of God in prayer until He shows us that's not my will. End of story. You can just stop praying that right now. As He said to Moses, what? Speak to me no more of this. God will do that with us sometimes. Now, He won't speak out of the sky necessarily, but deep down in here, or as we read the Word, or both, we'll realize, I don't need to pray about that anymore. God's given the answer. It's no. But until that assurance has come, keep seeking Him. Keep praying. Because He knows. And you have not, because you ask not. And so, the prophet grapples with this aspect of God taking His, what he perceives to be His own sweet time to do what the prophet feels like ought to have been done yesterday. And many times we are in that same boat. We must remember that God is faithful. His purposes are sure. And after all, when it's all said and done, the true child of God can always look back and see whether a prayer gets answered or not. And if it does get answered and the answer is long in coming and the child of God has chafed and cried out and been burdened about waiting for that answer, they can look back and say, I wouldn't have had it any other way. Because God taught me this and He showed me that and He used me here and He brought this person in my life to encourage me during this time. All those things. Because God, listen folks, God's time of waiting that He puts us through is never wasted. There's always something He's doing in us and through us and for us and for others while we're waiting. And so we just need to seek that patience, that perseverance that Paul talked about. You've got need of endurance so that after you've waited for the promise, you can see it come, whatever form it may take. And so, what are we to do? Hear what God has to say. Carry it forth. Run with it. And then trust Him for the fulfillment of it. Habakkuk was taught to do that. And it came the hard way for him. And it does for us many times too. But these examples in Scripture are given to us for our admonition, right? That we would seek to be better hearers and better embracers of the things that God has in our lives. All right. Stop right there.